Good idea to come to California in January, especially when you live in Michigan. And we've been having a whopper of a winter. And along my driveway, I have 6-7 foot tall walls of ice. Isn't that cold just to think about it? And we've had a cold winter, you know, about minus 12, minus 10, with wind chill about minus 20. So you don't want to be outside walking the dog at that time. The dog might survive, but I don't know about you, you know. It's a privilege for me to be here. I'm sorry I'm overdressed. This is a little more casual, and I should have thought about that. It's a privilege for me to be here. I remember speaking for Pastor Zach's father 20 years ago. He was one of the first ones who asked me to speak on the Holy Spirit when he was president in Pennsylvania. That was 20 years ago. That was when Zach was like 6 months, you know. No, of course not. That's another way of saying a long time ago. We're going to be talking four times about the Holy Spirit. Some of you are acquainted with this book, Adventism's Greatest Need, which has a lot more than I will be able to share with you over this Sabbath. Tonight, it'll be a little bit of an intro. I've combined two subjects, basically. So it's a little longer, but I think we can manage. And then tomorrow morning, we'll talk about some conditions and hindrances to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. For the worship service, we'll talk about specifically, what does it mean to have the Spirit of Jesus in your life? And then in the afternoon, we'll talk about ministry in the work of the Holy Spirit and what God can do in a church and what He is able to do in our lives, in our corporate church life. So thank you for being here tonight. And I know that probably for some of you, rain is the equivalent of the minus 20 degrees in Michigan. You know, getting it's like, oh, it's raining. You know, let's stay home. So thank you for being willing to come out. We're going to talk tonight about when the Spirit comes. And let me begin with this story, and some of you may have heard this story. This is a town way up north. You see where Russia is? That's way up above the North Pole. I mean, not the North Pole, the Arctic Circle. And so that's really up there. About 8-9 months of winter, you know, fishing industry, oil industry. Most of the inhabitants in a place like that are men, actually, because they live there for a couple months and then they go down to more normal life and, you know, in the rest of Russia with the rest of the family. And so that's how it goes. There was a church there. There was an Adventist church that had 22 members. But for logical reasons, you don't have a lot of influx of people coming in to a town like that. And so they got smaller and smaller and smaller until they got down to 8 people. The pastor, his wife, and 6 other men. Now, when they came to that point, they said, this is pretty critical stuff. You know, we're probably not going to survive. We're going to die. This is going to disappear unless we do something radical. And they decided to do something radical. They decided to really challenge God and ask for the Holy Spirit and pray on a really regular basis that the Holy Spirit would be poured out in their little church. And they made themselves willing to be instruments of God, whatever He had in mind. Now, you think about this. A place like that, how much evangelism can you do in a place like that? How much soul winning can you do in a place? But, you know, there are people there, and there are people who struggle with life, and there are lonely people there. But, you know, typically you wouldn't think that. Anyway, they decided, the 7 men, decided to keep each other accountable. How did they do that? At 6 o'clock in the morning, they went to the Walrus Club. Now, those Russians, I mean, that's really cold. I'm from Michigan, and I'm cold just thinking about what these guys did. They went there 6 o'clock in the morning, frozen lake, you know, fishing holes all over the frozen. They stripped down to their shorts. They walked on the frozen lake to the hole, the fishing hole they had been at the day before. They broke the sheet of ice that had formed overnight. And they submerged themselves one after another in the water, in the freezing water, and then came out, knelt around the hole, put their arms around each other, and prayed earnestly for God to use them and for the Holy Spirit to come in their lives. And you say, what in the world? Yeah, why couldn't we just do that by the fireside and somebody's got, even if it is at 6 o'clock in the morning? The reason they did that is because they wanted to hold themselves accountable. And this is the message they wanted to say. They said, Lord, we're going to sacrifice. We're not saying we're going to wait until everything thaws out before we go out and reach out to people. We're ready to do it now. We're ready to do it every day. Every day you want to use us, we're ready to be used. We're ready to baptize people every day. We're fit for that. And that's the way they held each other accountable. Now, the big question is, did anything happen besides them getting cold every morning? Well, yes, 80 people were baptized the first year. The church went from 8 to 80. Now think about that, right? If you do the math, let's take a 400-member church, that would be how many in the same proportion? That's 4,000 people in 1 year from a 400-member church. This is a remarkable thing, but look at the rest of it. 6 more church plants. This is an Adventist church in the 90s. And I met a pastor who pastored that place before this happened. One time I was in Russia, and he said, this is an amazing thing, a remarkable thing. This actually happened. But you know what? Most of us, in my experience, live below the waterline. I like to say that we live 3 inches below the waterline. We're drowning, but we've been drowning for so long, we don't know what it's like not to. It's like, imagine yourself living in the ocean, 3 inches below the waterline, and not knowing that above that ocean there's an entire new universe with air and everything else that is suitable for life. Many of us live with big holes that we try to fill with work, entertainment, family, whatever it is. But we know instinctively that there's got to be more to it. That this is not doing it. That this is, you know, we long to have a relationship with Jesus that is really real and genuine and vibrant and growing and not mediocre. And that is exactly what God wants to give us. An abundant life. I have come so that you may have life and have it what? More abundantly. And the abundant life is not the life that most of us are acquainted with. It's a life of joy and meaning and peace and progress in every way. It's like what the Bible says, the righteous man, you know, no matter what happens to him, things prosper. Because he's like a tree planted by the channels of water. Fear not. You see, in the Old Testament, there was not a lot of examples of Spirit-filled people. A few, yes. Mostly the prophets. But by the 8th century, you know, I just finished, about a month ago, I finished writing. Anybody following Revived by His Word? You know what that is? That's the reading that the GC has encouraged everybody, every Adventist to do. It would come into your inbox about 3 o'clock in the morning, at least to me, maybe in the West Coast is at 6, I don't know. And right now we started Ecclesiastes 3-4 days ago. All right, and it started in the spring of 2012, and we're reading one chapter every single day, and we're going to finish with Revelation 22 by the time the GC convenes in San Antonio in 2015. And so there are a number of writers have been asked to blog, to comment on the various chapters. So I just finished writing between, you know, Isaiah 40 to 55, which will show up in April or so. And it was a joy to write on these chapters. What a joy to write on these chapters. These are powerful chapters. Well, Isaiah, he's writing at a time when the people of Israel are very discouraged. The Syrians are all over the place. They have enemies all over the place. They're getting weaker and weaker and weaker. They're vulnerable. And then Isaiah's saying time and time again, you know, the Babylonians are coming and they're going to really take over and all of that. But starting with chapter 40, it's all about hope and it's all about holding on to God. And it's all about, yes, this is going to happen, but God is going to have a second chapter to that. And this is in that context. Fear not. This is from Isaiah 44. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun. Who is Jeshurun? Jeshurun is a very unique Hebrew expression. It's a diminutive. It's like saying little Jacob. It's like, you know, it's a loving term. And that's what he's calling his people. You, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Because the Israelites were wondering, what's going to happen with our kids? What's going to happen with our families if the Babylonians are coming, if the Syrians take over? And God says, I am actually really work on your offspring. I am going to pour my spirit on you because you really have ignored me, but your kids are going to pay attention to me. That's 800 years before Christ. Here is Ezekiel, 500 years before Christ. Who was Ezekiel? He was the prophet of the exile. He was taken to Babylon along with Daniel, you know? And he writes, from Babylon, the words of God, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Now that's an interesting verb, cause you to walk in my statutes. Remember the promise by the elders of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai when God gave his vows, which we call the Ten Commandments, at this wedding feast, that's this marriage feast with Israel. They said, I do. They said, we do. They said, everything God says, we will do. But they didn't, right? They proved themselves to be unfaithful. One of the saddest chapters in all of the Bible you can read is Ezekiel 16, where it tells the story of God finding an aborted female, a little baby girl, by the road, and he cleans her up and nurtures her and babies her and helps her grow, and she grows up to be a beautiful woman, and then he marries her, and then she starts fooling around with everybody else. And how it breaks his heart. It's a long chapter, sad chapter, reflecting on what we tend to do with God. And this is what Israel was doing with God. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Because, in other words, my spirit in you will actually really motivate you to do that. It'll happen naturally. As my spirit abides in you, you shall be my people and I will be your God. We will finally be married for good. 450 years before Christ, the prophet Joel, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now that's it. The newness of that verse is on all flesh. God will say, there's a time when I will be able to do this indiscriminately with everyone who is following after me. And so the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to the day when the fullness of the Spirit of God would be present in the life of the followers of Jesus. Finally comes John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is a man full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, right? Remember that? And what does he say? He says, for he whom God has sent, in reference to Jesus, speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. What's he saying here? Jesus speaks the words of God because he is full of the Holy Spirit. And in his case, he actually has not stopped God from filling him. Why? Because God actually is intending to give the Spirit without measure. In the case of Jesus, he actually allowed that to happen. There are scores of statements in the Spirit of Prophecy where Ellen White says that the biggest problem with us not having the fullness of the Spirit of God is not because God is not willing to give him to us. It's because we are unwilling to receive him. Or we put barriers to that. Or we say this much and not more. But in the case of Jesus, that was not the case. Jesus received the fullness, everything God had to provide. And then he said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, which is what the Jews used to do to proselytize pagans. In other words, when pagans became Jews, they were baptized. But Jews never were baptized. Jews did not get baptized because they didn't need to get baptized because they were already righteous. But this guy comes along and starts baptizing Jews. That was quite a phenomenon. I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me, in reference to Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John the Baptist said, you see the work of God through me, just wait. Just wait until Jesus comes and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He himself will give you the Holy Spirit. And Jesus did come. And Jesus was the consummate man of the Spirit. Everything he did, his words, like it says in John 6, my words are life. Like the Roman soldiers said to their superiors, no one has ever spoken like this man before. Like the Bible uses the expression astonished, overwhelmed, in reference to the public when they listened to Jesus, the same words used when they witnessed major miracles like resurrections. They were astonished. Wouldn't you be astonished if you actually witnessed the resurrection? Well, that's how people reacted when they heard Jesus speak. It made such an impression. His healing, his kindness, everything he did was perfect. As the Bible says, he does all things well. And the disciples got used to him. And that's why Jesus says later in John 14, the Spirit has been with you but now the Spirit will be in you. In other words, you've gotten used to the presence of the Spirit because I'm been here. But I'm going to leave, and I will not be with you anymore. My plan is actually to be in you after I go, which is a more intimate relationship than even those 3.5 years together. He told, you know, this John 3, the whole speech about the new birth, often we do not think who he's speaking to. He's not speaking to some pagan out there. He's not speaking to some big, you know, corrupt person who needs to be born again. He is speaking to a church leader. He is speaking to a member of the Sanhedrin. He is speaking to somebody who has made it his professional business to know the Bible. He is speaking to a consummate theologian, and he says to that person, you must be born again. So we need to shift our understanding when we read John 3 to recognize that John 3 is a speech to the church, is to good people, is to followers of God, is to people who study the Bible. And it is those people whom Jesus said right off the bat, he says, you know what? You need to be born again. Because you're actually not able to even see. He says, you know, Nicodemus says, it's easy to see that you're somebody sent from God. You know, that you're somebody special. And Jesus right back says, you don't even know how to see. You can't see. You cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. And then 2 verses later, he says, you cannot even enter. So, forget it. You don't even know where the door is, let alone enter. That's in heaven's eyes how badly we need reformation. He didn't pull any punches. You see, Jesus would have been a lot more subtle, probably, and kind to real hardcore sinners because they wouldn't get it. They couldn't. But he was speaking to a theologian. He was speaking to somebody who knew the Bible well. And so he just pulled no punches and he says, I know that you can understand me. And I know that you can go home and for the next 3 weeks really think about what I'm telling you right now. But if Nicodemus, this faithful theologian, church leader, a leader in God's people, needed to be born again, how badly do we? You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is what, you know, his life was the life of the Spirit. He says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all the world. What's a witness? You know, in American legal system, we borrowed that from the Romans, and the Romans came up with a three-party system in the legal system. You know, you have a prosecuting attorney, and you have a defense, and you have a neutral judge, supposedly neutral anyway, and then you have testimonies by witnesses, and the witnesses need to tell exactly what they heard or saw, right? Otherwise, what happens? If somebody gives you conjecture or somebody gets you, well, but I think, you know, commentary, what happens? The opposing counsel will say what? Hearsay or something to that. In other words, it's not valid. The same thing applies to Christian witness. The power of Christian witness is when it is real. If I tell a story about what God did for me 30 years ago, but I don't have any story to tell about what God did for me 3 days ago, my witness will not be very powerful. It will not be very real. It will not be very concrete. If I tell a story about all kinds of other people, but I don't have a story, it's not real to me, it's not real, you know, I would be hard-pressed if I had a granddaughter who asked me, tell me, Grandpa, tell me about you and Jesus. What did you do yesterday? And if I'm stumped, I'm found to be a witness that is not a witness at all. But we all witness, you know that? We all witness. Last Monday morning, there were a whole bunch of witnesses who liked football. Do you know what I'm talking about? Super Bowl last Sunday, right? And so everybody was talking about the game the night before. That's, we witness what means something to us. We witness what's real to us, what's important to us, what interests us. If a girl gets, engaged that night, she's going to be texting 14,000 of her friends about her being engaged. Why? Because that's important. That matters. That's real. We always witness. We're constantly witnessing. But what is it that we're witnessing? And so if we're witnessing, you know, about being somber or miserable, well, that means that our lives are somber and miserable. And that there's something missing there, right? Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You're going to be able to tell others about me in a way that will actually make a difference. And that's exactly what happened. As Jesus left, Pentecost came. The fullness of the Spirit of God was poured out on a church that was open, that was willing to open their hearts. They were united in love. They spoke boldly of Jesus. These are the same people who, when they came to arrest Jesus, they all scattered and fled. They feared no one. These are the same disciples who took hiding in the upper room. And others, you know, denied Jesus because, right? These are the same people. They healed the sick. They even resurrected people. Can you believe that? Cast out demons. They led many to salvation. Thousands upon thousands. These were the same people when Jesus was there, as after that, the same people, and yet humongous changes. Like Murmansk 1,000 times over. Ellen White says, after the descent of the Holy Spirit, the disciples were so filled with love for him. Notice the trigger here. And for those for whom he died, that hearts were melted by the words they spoke and the prayers they offered. They spoke in the power of the Spirit, and under the influence of that power, thousands were converted. These guys were not brainiacs. They were not super talented people. They were just regular people. They were just regular people with their flaws and faults. They were fishermen. I mean, they were intimidated. In fact, Jesus, the first commission is stay here in Jerusalem and then go to Judea and, you know, Samaria and the rest of the Gentile world. The most logical thing would have been for them to have gone back to Galilee, because that's where they came from. That's where their accent was from. That's what they were used to. That's the culture they were used to. In fact, and that would have made it a little easier, because in Judea and in Jerusalem particularly, the Pharisees and the scribes had a lock on religion. And Jesus said, however, he says, don't go back out there. Stay here. Start right here in Jerusalem. Wow, the tough job. Start right here. But it was, they just spoke. Why? They had a witness. It was real. Jesus was real, so real. Jesus became infinitely more real to those disciples after he left than when he was there with them. Why? Because they finally thought about him. See, when he was with them, they took him for granted. They let him do the stuff. They thought relatively, they thought about it, but they thought relatively little about what he said and why he said it. But those 10 days in the upper room, that's all they did. They just kept thinking and reviewing and revising and repeating to each other what Jesus has said. And the more that happened, the more their minds opened up. The more they saw what they hadn't been seeing all along. So what was the key? The key was understanding Calvary. The reason they received the fullness of the Spirit is not because they focused on the Spirit. It's because they focused on Jesus. Focusing on Jesus is what brings the Spirit. And they focused on Jesus and what Jesus did. I'm convinced that, you see, Calvary in and of itself, I may open in a can of worms now, but Calvary in and of itself was not as necessary. What was necessary was for Jesus to be the second Adam and to undo what the first Adam did. And he demonstrated that with his life. Because that was the accusation of the devil. No one can live with these laws that you have established. Jesus proved it. He could have simply died in a little corner out of the way and would have fulfilled the objectives of heaven. Why did he die a horrible death in the public? Because that's the only way we human beings would actually start paying attention to it. And that's why every one of the Gospels has a considerable something to say about that. Well, that's what they thought about. They reviewed that in their minds. They thought through this. And it is because they finally understood some of the depth and breadth and length and height of the love of God in the words of Paul to the Ephesians that they got it. Have you ever had, perhaps in your devotional one day, walking with the Lord Jesus in a retreat or reading the Bible or reading a book someday, have you ever had a kind of a personal revelation of how much God really did for you? Because that boggles the mind. I tell an experience like that in the book. I was teaching at Southern. I was a young professor. And one morning I went early to do some research. And I was working with some of Ellen White's books, and I was reading something from Desire of Ages, 755, 756. I taught a class on the life of Jesus in one of the, and the textbook was the Desire of Ages, so I knew the Desire of Ages well, and I had read it many times, actually. And I had read this passage many times. But that morning, I finally got it. And it was a passage about what Jesus gave up for me. How the Son of God, the King of the universe, what he gave up for me. And for the first time, for me meant me in a way that it hadn't before. And I tell you, it broke me down. I couldn't finish reading the paragraph. It just broke me down. I fell on the floor and I started sobbing and sobbing and sobbing. I couldn't stop it. And I kept saying, why do you love me so much? Why do you love me so much? Who am I that you would do this for me? I was literally overwhelmed. And I was reduced in that state for about 45 minutes. And the Lord is so gracious. He didn't allow me to go through that in public. He protected my dignity by allowing me to go through that experience at 5 o'clock in the morning when no one else was in the building, because they would have heard the howling. It was overwhelming to me. To the point that I asked him at one point, you know, praying, thinking, if you show me more of your love, I will explode. I will not be able to live. Well, the disciples got it. And that's why this verse, John 7, 38 and 9, the Spirit was not yet given until Pentecost, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Obviously, the Spirit was given. The Spirit had been given from the very beginning. You know, Genesis 1, 2 says the Spirit hovered over the waters, you know, as God was creating. And the Spirit is all throughout the Old Testament as well. But it was not yet given to the extent that it was given later. Why? Because people would not be ready. It was Calvary that opened the door for people to say, if this is what God is like, then I want nothing with myself and I want everything about him. Up until then, very few people really fully understood that. A few characters in the Old Testament understood it, but very few. Mary Magdalene understood it. She got it 3 weeks before Jesus' death. And she was the only one of the disciples of Jesus that got it. And that's why she washed his feet like this and gave everything. Because she understood how much this man really loved her. The disciples didn't get it. This promise belongs as much to us as it did to them, she says. This promise of the outpouring of the Spirit. And yet how rarely it is presented before the people and its reception spoken of in the church. In consequence of the silence upon this most important theme, what promise do we know less about its practical fulfillment than this rich promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, whereby efficiency is to be given to all our spiritual labor? Would you like to be efficient? How many times have you shared your faith with other people, or have you given a Bible study, or have you hoped to invite somebody to some church activity? But it falls on, you know, flat. It doesn't work. We're talking about efficiency. We're talking about God empowering us so that things actually work the way they're supposed to work according to God's will. Prophecies have been dwelt upon. Doctrines have been expounded. But that which is essential to the church has been largely left out. Essential. She says this is essential. This is foundational. So Jesus said, the night of his betrayal, he said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Why? Because the problem was they relied on him. They didn't have a sense of need as long as Jesus was around. It's like a big parent. You know, you can always go to him and he'll fix it. And so they misunderstood their sense of dependence in crying out for God. So when Jesus left, then they started missing him, and they started thinking about everything he taught and he said, and they wanted to be faithful. Then they said, oh, we should have been faithful before, but now it's gone. Now, when he comes, he says, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Tonight, we don't have time to unpack that. It took me years to understand what that meant, those verses 9 to 11. And I think I understand it better now. But we don't have time for that. The point is here, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit will convict sinners, Gentiles, secular people, Eastern thought people, people who have never seen the Bible ever in their lives. People, did you know that fully half of the world has no idea what Christianity is about? That sounds very strange to our ears, but we live in a very Christian world, even though it's becoming post-Christian. But there are vast numbers of people who have never seen a Bible, not even seen it. Don't know anything. Well, the Holy Spirit will convict people of their sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit will do this work in spite of whether or not we can reach out to them. He will do this work. But now, this is what the Spirit will do in the world. Yet there is a link in that statement with you and me. Listen carefully. I'm repeating what he said. Last part of verse 7. I will send him to you. Who is you? That's us, right? That's the church. That's the disciples. Those are the followers of Jesus, right? I will send him to you. And then he says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world. So what is he saying? He's saying that he will send the Holy Spirit to us, but the world will be convicted. As opposed to, you know, the logic would be, at least my logic would be, I will send him to the world and the world will be convicted. Or I will send him to you and you will be convicted. But no, it says, I will send him to you and the world will be convicted. So, what's the implication? That when the church is full of the Holy Spirit, it will really make an impact in the world. The world will say, that's otherworldly. That's not, that's, there is, you know, truth is inherent. Truth is self-evident. Truth and love in the things of God, even to the darkest minds, it finds its way to a sense of logic, and they say, there's something there. There's something there. And I think that we would have people knocking on our doors to get in. But the issue is that the world has not found most Christians to be much different than they are, except more religious, that's all. So I do, you know, I do sports and you go to church. I'm glad that works for you. This works for me. But there's nothing, but you know, we've all known stories, and some of us probably have experienced that when there is this deep love and concern and Christ-likeness, that neighbor or that friend or that co-worker cannot help by saying, tell me more about this. How is it that you're always happy? How is it that you don't seem to be, you know, you're different? You've got to tell me more about this. Convict the world through the church. So how would the Holy Spirit manifest himself in the church? Because a lot of people say, okay, how do we know the Holy Spirit is really active in the church? How do we know it's evident in the church? Many Christian people, I'm talking about Christianity in general, believe that the answer to that is supernatural manifestations, speaking in tongues, healing, power. In other words, the deeds of power, that's the evidence, the clearest evidence of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what we find in the Bible. That's not necessarily what we find in the Bible. And the New Testament teaches two manifestations, two clear evidences that people may have the Spirit. What are they? By the fruit and by the gifts. Period. Simple. Clear. Here it is. The fruit is the direct result of the source, right? If you want good apples, you better get them from an apple tree. Not a banana plant. You're not going to get apples out of banana plants. So it has to do with that. It has to do with the nature of the source. The healthier the tree, the better the fruit, right? It's about character. It's what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. With the fruit of the Spirit is what God is doing in you. What God, in other words, the evidence that when people see fruit in you of the Holy Spirit, what they're really seeing is God in you, right? And they recognize it. It's self-evident because it says that's not human or that's not, you know, that's more. There's something there. That's the fruit. And here it is, Galatians 5:22, Paul made it clear in 9 flavored fruit. Beginning with the first one, I think he could have just stopped with this one. I'm not the only one thinking this, but I would go as far as saying that these are all expressions of this. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you want to know if you have the Holy Spirit in you? Check with this list. Not how charismatic you might be, not how talented you may be, even. Not how willing you are to work for the church or do this or that. Is your character, is our character, is my character reflecting this more and more? Is it happening? If that's happening, that means the Holy Spirit is having more and more of his way in us. If that's not happening, that means I'm keeping the Holy Spirit at bay. You know, one of the most tragic things in the life of anybody, it's tragic in society when we go to hospitals or when we go to old people's homes and we see some old persons who are cantankerous. I mean, they can hardly walk and they can hardly do anything, but they're complaining all the time. What is that a reflection of? That's a reflection of that person being unhappy. And that person has had a life accumulated of unhappy. And then, on the other hand, every once in a while, you see people who are the opposite, right? They're cheerful, they're in pain, but they're always cheering the nurses and cheering the CNAs and everybody who comes. And what is that? Is that simply temperament, or they're just nice sanguines? You know, they're just happy people. They like to see people. Or is there something more going on there? By this, Jesus said, my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Wow, Jesus doesn't keep it. He's not satisfied with little. He says that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So the evidence of being disciples of Jesus is to bear much fruit. And much fruit is in that description in Galatians 5. Now, here's ratified by the spirit of prophecy. The object of the Christian life is fruit bearing. That's the object. That's our job description as Christians. Fruit bearing, the reproduction of Christ's character in the believer, that it may be reproduced in others. In other words, so that it may be seen in you, so that you can impact other people. It's always a 1-2 punch on that. It's impossible to be in love with Jesus and not love other people. It flows from loving Jesus. Show me somebody who doesn't like people, And I don't care how much he says, oh, I'm faithful to God and I love God. Something is not happening there. What about the gifts of the Spirit? You know, we mentioned the two ways, the two manifestations. The gifts are talents, opportunity, education, temperament, everything that is dedicated to the work of God. You know that? Sometimes people have a very narrow definition of the gifts of the Spirit. Gifts of the Spirit is not simply something either supernatural or a talent. It's also opportunity. It's also education. It's also the time you have in your hands. Because everything we actually have is not ours. It's placed in stewardship. Even our health, our time. What Ellen White says, of all the gifts God has given us, he will require the most strict account, the use of our time. Well, that sends chills because I know many times I've really wasted time. Okay? So gifts are what is God is doing through you. The fruit is what is God doing in you. The gifts is what God is doing through you for the sake of others. That is the manifest. In that way, we know the Holy Spirit is at work. A working church is a living church. Church members, she says, let the light shine forth. Your voice, your influence, your time, all these are gifts from God and are to be used in winning souls to Christ. In other words, everything we have, everything we are. So here's the last question, and we'll work on this for the next few minutes. How does the Spirit lead us to bear much fruit? Because Jesus said, chapter 15, verse 8, that our Father, we prove to be his disciples by bearing much fruit. That's the Father's desire for us, right? How does the Holy Spirit lead us to bearing much fruit? The answer is in John 15, the first few verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, takes up. I'll explain that. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. Verse 5, he who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If you paid close attention to those verses, you'll see the four stages right there. Bearing no fruit, bearing fruit, bearing more fruit, and finally bearing much fruit. You see the progression? Now, how does God take us? How does the Holy Spirit take us from bearing no fruit? We're bearing no fruit. Galatians 5 is not present in our lives. To bearing some fruit. This is what he does. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, if you compare that with verse 6, where it says that he takes away also, is a different verb. The taken away in verse 6, the context is very clear, is to take away, to burn. It's like the branches that have become detached and withered up, and so they're burnt in the fire. Many people think that the verse 2, take away, means something like that, except that is a completely different verb. And the verb that is used there really means to take up. Why take up? We live in Michigan, and believe it or not, yes, we do have those miserable winters, but the rest of the year is good. You know what they used to say about Berrien Springs weather? They said, we have the best springs in the world. The best, if that week you happen to be there. They last a little longer than that. But in the fall, we're surrounded where we live. We're about 3 miles from Andrews. We are surrounded by vineyards. You know, there's a lot of fruit trees out there, a lot of apples and stuff, and vineyards too. And it's beautiful in the fall to when it's time for the harvest. The smell, you can smell the grapes for about 2-3 weeks all over the place. It's in the air. It's beautiful. You know what these guys do when there are droopy branches, and they can, if they grow and they're not taken care of, animals can trample over them. It gets muddy. They're not exposed to the sun. They're not exposed to the rain as they need to, and so they're not going to develop. They're not going to produce fruit if they're down there. So what these guys do is they bend them out of shape. They take them up. They bend them out of their natural tendencies to go down. So they bend them. They tie them up. So it forces them up. That's what this is talking about. God says, if I want to see you bear some fruit, I'm going to have to bend you out of shape. I'm going to have to put you in some uncomfortable situations so that you can start relying on me, letting me start shaping you, because your natural tendency will actually lead you astray. In fact, the word is, you know, if you want to get technical, aireo is take away, aireo is lift up. And so in some of the manuscripts, it's aireo. It probably is a scribal error, because John never uses the word aireo, which is to take away, in any of his five books in the New Testament. So if the branches are not lifted up, they draw nourishment from another source. Instead of drawing nourishment from the vine, and Jesus says, I'm the vine, right? They draw nourishment from the earth directly. And it causes a breaking from the vine. Ellen White says about things that are uncomfortable in our lives, about things that don't work the way that we want. Many who sincerely consecrate their lives to God's service are surprised and disappointed to find themselves as never before confronted by obstacles and beset by trials and perplexities. They pray for Christ-likeness of character, for a fitness for the Lord's work, and they are placed in circumstances that seem to call forth all the evil of their nature. Has that ever happened to you? Man, it's happened to me, and I'm saying, why am I so bad on this, you know? And it's like, I want to be good and look at, you know. They say, if God is leading us, why do all these things come upon us? It is because God is leading them that these things come upon them. Trials and obstacles are the Lord's chosen methods of discipline and his appointed condition of success. He sees that some have powers and susceptibilities which, rightly directed, might be used in the advancement of his work. In his providence, he brings these persons into different positions and varied circumstances that they may discover in their character the defects which have been concealed from their own knowledge. It is those trials that show us where we really are. You know, you are who you are when you're under stress. When you're under duress, the real you pops up. And that sometimes surprises us, right? And that sometimes is discouraging. I say, man, why did I get so mad so fast? Something not working there. He gives them opportunity to correct these defects and to fit themselves for his service. Often, he permits the fires of affliction to assail them that they may be purified. So, yeah, the bending is like, yeah, we don't want this, but it's happening. You notice that who takes care of that? Is that a choice? Is the branch choosing that? Uh-uh. The vine dresser does that. He's not asking your permission. Can I bend you out of shape? Can I make you miserable for a while? No, he actually does that for my sake. Even if I curse back at him, he says, "What do you do?" Blah, 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 blah. So how does he take us from bearing fruit? All right, so we start bearing fruit. Why? Because we start thinking about our lives now. This is not exactly what I'd like to see. Maybe I need to rely more on God. Maybe I need to surrender more, etc., etc. So some fruit is being born now. How does he take us from bearing fruit to bearing more fruit? Verse 2 says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, you thought it was bad to be bent out of shape? Now he's cutting. That's even more painful. Right? And that's what these guys do. They clean up a lot of the branches from excess, leaves, from tendrils that are not going to. And actually, that actually allows them to produce more fruit. Why? Because fewer are soaking up more water in the sun and so forth, and so allows them to grow better. N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, put it well, and so I thought, I'll quote him, the vine dresser, God, is never closer to the vine, taking more thought about its long-term health and productivity than when he has the knife in his hand. Imagine a surgeon who has to operate it on a loved one. He doesn't have another surgeon to do it. Would you expect that surgeon to be extremely careful? I mean, he wants to do everything right. Well, that's Jesus with the knife in his hand. If he's going to cut, he's going to cut exactly where it needs to cut, as deeply as it needs to be, as wide as it needs to be. But that's tough. The death of a loved one, cancer, loss of a job, loss of reputation, loss of finances, some major setbacks. And those things are for our sake. When that happens, we need to remember that God already believes in you more than you think. He already believes that you're ready to produce more fruit, that you're ready to take it to the next level with him, if you will. In that you can handle this, and that he will be with you in the process. If your life is peachy keeny, if your life is absolutely devoid of any problems, you need to be concerned. Because it's clear the devil is not concerned about you. And it's clear that you are not ready to man up to whatever God wants to do in your life. You're not quite ready for that. As Peter would say to his church, you're still children. You're still drinking milk. You can't handle solid stuff. So, how does he take us from bearing more fruit to what he really wants, which is to get us to the point of bearing much fruit? Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. Verse 5, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You see the transition between stage 1 and 2 and stage 2 and 3? The transition is originated by God. He does that without asking your permission. But the last transition between 3 and 4, he appeals. He says, abide with me. Why? Because at this point, we know him well enough. We have walked with him well enough. And then he says, what I really want you to do is really surrender everything to me. Abide me. Hang on to me. That word abide is not a word that we use very often in English anymore. It's an old English word. It means what? Dwell. Stay. Right? It means hang on. That's really what it means, hang on. And in the context of a vine, is hanging on is a branch hanging on to the vine. Now, you may wonder, why abide in me when the branch is a natural appendage of the vine? Is this a case where the analogy kind of sort of breaks down and you have to, let it go? Because naturally, a branch doesn't choose to abide, right? But he is asking us as branches to choose to abide in the vine. what we forget is that we are not natural appendages. We have been grafted in. Remember what Paul says in Romans 11? You've been grafted in. We are sinners. We are our, you know, Jesus says, your father is the devil. That's our natural tendency. Our natural tendency is selfishness. Our natural tendency is not to be like Jesus. So he had to cut himself divine so that he could insert us into him. And what happens is a little bit like a transplant, right? A heart transplant, a lung transplant, liver transplant. What happens? What's the first problem the doctors have after? It's the rejection of the body. The body who is benefiting from that organ that has been transplanted is the one that is rejecting the very source of life, right? That is so much like our life in terms of sin. We reject, our natural tendency is to reject God. Our natural tendency is not to hold on to him. Our natural tendency, even though intellectually we say this is the right thing to do, this is the good thing to do, I should do this, and then I don't do it. Why? Because my natural tendency is to serve me as God, is to be me. I am my own little God, small g. Or I go to little other gods. You know, I palliate myself. I satisfied myself with all of these other things, whether it is entertainment or drugs or sports or shopping. What do you do when you're miserable? What you do next ought to show you who your God is. And that's our natural tendency. And that's why God appeals to us. And he says, hang on to me, because your natural tendency is to let go. And the storm is coming. You know, we did not choose this vine. You did not choose me, Jesus says. But I chose you. I'm the vine. I grabbed you. I took you in. You were a wild branch that didn't fit into this vine. I made room for you. I took you that you should go and what? Bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. That's why he says, abide with me. Hang on to me. When the winds assail, when the rain is hard, when you want to just drop off and let it go, that's the time you need to really hang on. The people most severely attacked by the devil will be those who walk closest to him, to God. For logical reasons. It is those people that can really hurt the kingdom of darkness. And the devil knows that. This is what the Spirit does for you when he comes in the name of Jesus. This is what he does. He makes you bear much fruit. That's his work in your life and mine. He makes you, he leads you to bear much fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So good fruit, I want you to analyze this for a moment. Good fruit is a blessing to others. Say, take, I like peaches, you know, I like a number of fruit. But let's say a beautiful peach, Georgia peach. We used to live in Tennessee for 14 years, and we had a lot of Georgia peaches. When you eat a good fruit, it tastes good, right? Give me more of that. So fruit is good. It's a blessing to the person who eats it, right? And it honors the farmer, doesn't it? Because if I found a batch of good fruit, my next question is, where did you get this? Can we get some more? Let's go to that store. Let's go to that farmer who's producing this. So it reflects on the creator. It reflects on the farmer. It reflects on the one who produced it, right? As those blessed recognize it. So, bearing fruit is revealed in two ways. A Christ-like life, the revelation of Jesus from the inside out, Christ in you, the fruit of the Spirit at work. That's being born out, that, you know, it's changing you. And you're recognizing that what you liked before, you don't like so much anymore. What made you upset before, you're much more at peace with. And you're saying, you know, God is really doing a change in me. And the other thing is a Christ-like burden for the lost. That's the other way in which this is revealed. The mission of Jesus Christ through us, the gifts of the Spirit. And that is the blessing to others, because the fruit of the Spirit not only changes us, we're not the only ones blessed when God works on our behalf. As He works on our behalf, immediately those whom we touch are blessed too. And they're impacted. And that has to do with the mission that God has in the world for the church, which is to impact other people. It's that being convicted by the Spirit through the church. You know, the world will be convicted, and yet the Spirit is going to be sent to the church. I close with this story. David and Zvi Flood were Swedish missionaries that went to Ndolera in Central Africa. At that time, a number of those tribes had never, ever seen a white person before. So as soon as they saw that, and these Swedish people are quite white, and so they got spooked. Absolutely. It's like, what kind of a spirit is walking around? Well, there was a compound with several European and American missionaries, but nobody had quite dared go into the really deep jungle with some of the tribes that no white person had ever seen before. We're talking about a number of decades ago. Then Svea said, we need to reach out to those people. We need to do whatever is necessary to reach out to those people. How will they know who Jesus is unless somebody tells them? So David said, okay, let's go. She was the engine of this whole thing. And then the Ericksons, another couple went with him. They managed to meet with the chiefs of this village who were shaking like a leaf. And the chief said, okay, we don't fully understand what you want to do, but one thing we want to make clear is you cannot live in our village. We will kill you if you live in our village. And you can live, and he said, the equivalent of a half a mile away. That's the closest they could come to them. Now, how are you going to do evangelism in a day when there is no, email or satellite or phones or anything like that? How can you do evangelism if the closest you can come to the person you want to witness to is a half a mile? No phone. Besvia said, praise God. Let's agree to it. So they built a little cabin out there. And she prayed like the Dickens. And she said, Lord, you've allowed us to come this far, but we want to actually connect with these people. Find a way for us to do that. By and by came this little boy, 8 years old, selling eggs, and came to her house. And she saw that as an answer to prayer. And she said, and she bought all the eggs he had and says, come and bring me some more, whether she needed them or not. She built trust with the boy, and he relaxed. You know how kids sometimes can do things that adults can't do because they don't have all these preconceived ideas? And so, little by little, she started pouring Jesus onto this little boy, telling him about the stories of the Bible, about the God of heaven, about the Jesus who came and who lived with us, the God of heaven who lived with us, and He died for us, and He forgives us. She explained all of this, and she just, and this little boy just listened and listened and listened. He was fascinated by it all. Well, she got pregnant with a little girl, But she contracted malaria. And that's bad. I've had malaria. And so bad that she died 2 weeks after the little girl was born. Died. Oh, the Ericksons had already died before they had been killed by the local tribes. So they were just the David and Sophia. So she died. So now there's this little baby. David's wife is gone. His friends are gone. He became depressed. He took the little baby to the mission compound, gave it to somebody there, and he says, I'm done. God has forsaken me. And he went back to Sweden. The little girl grew up in an American missionary home. When she was like three, went back to the States or two or something, and grew up there. Married a pastor who became a Bible teacher in a Bible school in the Northwest, Midwest. One day, as an adult, she received a newspaper in Swedish that had the picture of her mother's tombstone in Dalarna. She couldn't understand Swedish because she grew up as an American, and so got somebody to translate that. A couple years later, she and her husband went to London for a major meeting, a conference on evangelism, you know, for evangelists and missionaries. And she heard one of the main speakers speak about Dalida. Fascinated. The speaker said that there were now 110,000 Christians in that whole area. She couldn't believe it. She said, that's where my mother and father started work. That's the place that wouldn't open their doors to anybody. How could that possibly be? So she went to speak with the speaker afterwards. And he finally put two and two together. And he says, I know who you are. It was Via Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who sold eggs to your mother before you were born. Imagine that. The rest of the story is that this little boy shared all of these things every day with her parents. The parents were fascinated by it. And then with little friends, they were fascinated. And they shared it with the parents. Several parents get together and they said, this is life. This makes sense. Let's teach it to others. We need to have a school so that we can teach it to other people. Without a Bible, without missionaries, the Spirit of God just took a hold of that whole area. Why? Through one woman who revealed much fruit, a Christ-likeness, and a passion for the lost. One person for a very limited time. And look at the results. Christ-like life and Christ-like ministry. Could we fail? We can't fail. We don't fail. Because it's His doing completely. Wouldn't it be nice to be a part of that? Christ-like life. I want to have a Christ-like life. I want to have a Christ-like ministry, a passion for others, as Jesus has had for me. Anybody like that today saying, I think I'd like that? Let's pray together. Loving Lord, thank you for what you teach us in the Bible. It is so simple. When we look at it, you really believe in us. You really believe that we can reflect you and that we can reveal you. You really believe in what you are able to do in our lives in spite of the fact that we are corrupt and selfish and used to getting our way and complaining on the way. But Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit may continue to work with us and bend us where we need to be bent and cut where we need to be cut, and invite us day after day to abide with you, to hang on to you, to hang on to you for good. In Jesus' name we pray.